Happy New Year. Great to see you hearty folks. I feel like it takes a certain toughness to get out there and do life after a little snowstorm like yesterday. I know because I went somewhere very different for a few days. There'll be a picture coming up soon. But I spent my New Year's like hundreds of miles south of here in the Caribbean, in Mexico. It's warm there, like you hear. It's beautiful. And it was a 20th anniversary, so my wife, Grace, and I celebrated our 20th anniversary last month of our wedding. And we've had some kids since then, and life feels full sometimes. And so we decided to go away without our kids and like see, are we just good co-parents? Like, do we do business well together? Or are we like still really into this marriage and, you know, excited? And so we went back to the spot of our honeymoon, had a trip, we had a great time. We felt like, you know, we still love each other. We're glad to be there together. That was all good news. And so there we are just a few days ago. It feels like a long time ago now from there to here. But people give you this great advice when you're trying to take care of anything other than yourself, that actually taking care of yourself is a helpful part of taking care of someone else too, because you sort of have more to give when you're doing well. And I feel like for those parents in the room, or hope to maybe someday be parents as well, I think there's something to that as well, taking care of yourself so you can do well for the young people in your life. And if you have a spouse or partner in that, kind of taking care of what you got together so that you can take care of the young ones too. And so that trip was all about that for us. And we had a really great and fun time. So I missed you last Sunday, not really, in like paradise. So anyway, that's what I've been up to, and it's good to be here today, though. I wouldn't trade it. So Ivy already mentioned this, events and happenings, but I realize before I pray for us, I kind of want to highlight two quick more things. They feel timely. One is, since you're here anyway, just after service at 1:15, we've had these kind of ongoing conversation over the past few months of what it means to be a church that isn't partisan, but that's engaged well in the public sphere. And so we continue to have these conversations. And today there'll be another one. It's called the Presidential Inauguration Engagement Action. It's part of an ongoing series of conversations and helping get tied into ways we can be active sort of fruitfully and non-divisively and well in the public sphere, and ways to hear about other things that are going on around you already that you might want to be a part of. So that'll be happening today. And then in just not that long from now, I guess 3 or 4 weeks from now, also, we have this class we do on occasion. It's on the back under upcoming, called Following Jesus class. It used to be called 201, if you've been around here for a while. It's more or less the same thing. And the reason it used to be called 201 is this kind of something that once people have been around for a little while, or sometimes a long while, they find it helpful to take a few hours just to devote to some conversation and some look at scriptures about how it is we've understood following Jesus to be very life-giving and helpful in this community. And so to look at some of the teaching and life of Jesus and talk about some habits and practices of following Jesus that have been very good for lots of people. And so we'll be doing that again over a couple Sundays before and after the Super Bowl. So we'd love for you to take part in that. If you haven't had a chance to yet, you can check that out. That's here as well. Let me pray for us and then share some other thoughts and some things that we'll be continuing with for the next couple of months. So let me pray for a minute. Well, Jesus, thank you for this day. I'm really glad to be alive. I'm glad to be in this beautiful region we live in. And there's nowhere I'd rather be than with friends and hopefully some new friends in this room, taking the opportunity to practice hope. To believe that because we're with one another and because we're in a setting where we're trying to kind of turn our perspective toward God in some way, best as we understand how that works, we just trust that's going to be really good. We trust that you're going to encourage us, that you're going to help us, that you're going to be real and active and useful for us today. And we trust that even that's true in ways that even aren't all about us, that it's good to do this together. We pray that we would have that experience today that we hope to have, that you'd be living and real to our community and to each of us today, that you give us whatever encouragement or help we could use, whether we're even quite aware of that or not. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have done a lot of different things in my life. I've been more of a generalist than a specialist. I'm not really expert on anything, but to the degree that I know a lot about one thing, it's probably teaching. Like most of you, I was taught when I was young constantly by parents, teachers, coaches, and all that. But then I continued past my years as full-time student with teaching and around teachers constantly. So my wife Grace and I both spent our first few years after being students as college campus pastors and chaplains, and one of the things that you do when you do that is teaching in kind of more casual, less formal settings about Bible and other spiritual related things. After that, I taught middle and high school English for about a decade in the Boston Public Schools. And then I was a principal down the road at Watertown High School, where a lot of what you do is hire and coach and supervise and on occasion fire teachers. So I've taught a lot of students myself, and I've spent a lot of time working with other teachers besides me as well. And I've noticed that most teachers share a certain approach, however it is that they implement it in their own idiosyncratic way. And this common approach to teaching is to first be an expert, to know a lot of information and theories and technique yourself in a particular subject, or if you teach such a broad subject or at a level you can't necessarily be an expert, at least to broker other people's expertise, to access textbooks and articles and experiences that other people have created, and to share those with students, to be as clear as possible, to make sure your students understand and remember these things at least for a little while, and to teach them how to do something with all that information, to solve problems or answer tests or to write papers and that kind of thing. And this kind of teaching is really useful. It's helpful for imparting information and perspective and skills to lots of people. But on occasion, you'll meet a teacher who has a very different way of interacting with their students and a very different way of communicating and engaging. I had this experience a little while back when I was a principal and I had to hire a science teacher on short notice. The year before, we'd had a new teacher, and that teacher wasn't the greatest fit, and they were moving on, but hadn't given us a lot of time to hire a new teacher. Hadn't been thrilled with how that hiring process had went and was determined to be a lot more involved this time, but because of some quirks of scheduling and some last-minute needs, I had my first interview with this guy we're looking at in a local coffee shop where I lived, like in my running clothes, just having had like a very sweaty workout. This is some strange circumstances for a prospective boss to meet a prospective employee, but we hit it off and liked each other quite a bit, and I thought, oh, this has potential. I wasn't quite sure if we could afford this guy. He was a little more experienced, so it cost more to us, but it worked out, and we hired him, and as you do with a new teacher in a school, we hope for the best. Things were kind of quiet as the fall got going, but one day, a few weeks in, I got an email from Mr. Rose asking me if he could bring a bed of nails into his classroom the next day. And I wrote back to him, I said, so, like, this is a metaphor for something, this bed of nails, right? And he wrote back right away, said, oh, no, this is a literal bed of nails he constructed, more or less like that. That is not his actual bed of nails, but it's quite similar to that. He gave me all the specifications, described what it was, how he was going to use this in the classroom, how it was quite safe, supposedly. And so, you know, I played the kind of cover your own self move and said, well, if you can assure me you'll be with that bed of nails at all times, like in writing, and that everyone will be safe, go for it, you know, have at it. I was curious, though, so I went down the hallway after he brought the bed of nails in, and that was how I found myself one day, for the first time in my life, lying across a bed of nails as a classroom full of students, like, observed and poked and prodded, and as Matt, the teacher, talked about whatever it was they're supposed to be learning through this experience. I'm not much of a scientist, so it's something to do with, like, surface area or pressure or something. I tried to explain to my son today, who saw this picture and asked me about a bed of nails, how this worked, and I actually could not explain success. So someone can help me out, correct me later. But it led this experience of lying on the bed of nails to other kind of interesting experiences and gags for what it's worth. I found myself a little while later in the cafeteria, duct taped to a wall over an hour and a half for a fundraiser. So this became like the thing to do that year, strange things with your principal's body. So there were a lot of cool memories from that time. But that year watching, one of the cool memories is watching this teacher, Matt Rose, engage his students. I realized this was just how he taught. He did things and he got his students doing things that didn't explain any information at first, but engaged their imaginations and their bodies in physics and got them asking questions and got them coming back for more. So they learned about projectile motion, not through learning the formula at first, but by playing these video game computer simulations where they would fire food and pianos and like human beings at various objects through different angles and speeds and things like that. They launched rockets out in the courtyard. They rode up and down the hallway on an actual hovercraft that Matt had built out of scrap plywood in a shop vac. Like, you'd see them for a week flying back and forth in the hallway. It was indirect, right? There were no clear presentations of information that would start Matt's units. And so some of his students would just kind of like sit there and kind of gossip and pick at their nails while this thing was going on and kind of get nothing out of it whatsoever. While others, though, would be super engaged and absolutely intrigued. And these students would come back, and they were often not the ones that had been most successful in other science classes, but they would come back and ask all kinds of questions. And these experiences would make them think and learn to kind of act like scientists, as their teacher did. It's like absolutely transformative for them. These next couple months at Reservoir, we're going to do this kind of thing, sort of minus the hovercraft, unless anyone pulls that off. You have my complete permission to bring a hovercraft into worship and, you know, ride up and down the side, if you'd like. So there you go. That said, we are going to look at the kind of teacher that Jesus was. Among the many things Jesus was and did, he was an itinerant Jewish teacher. He was called a rabbi. He famously had 12 full-time students, quite a number of other part-time students in various contexts and in various situations. So these part-time students and friends would occasionally learn from him, travel with him, be in homes with him. He on occasion taught large crowds as a celebrity teacher as well. And like Matt, Jesus was not a command and clearly instruct kind of teacher. He had a tradition of teaching that he inherited in which rabbis would carefully explain traditions of understanding particular scriptures by referencing various authorities and various traditions of understanding. Jesus did not teach that way. He actually didn't present a lot of information, and when he did so, he was not very clear at times. He certainly didn't give many principles or rules to live by, 7 ways to be a better person, 3 ways to get closer to God. And again, he wasn't all that clear at first. He was more of a bed of nails, like ride a hovercraft kind of teacher. Minus the technology, obviously, just not have access to the kind of technology that we did. But instead, he told stories. Sometimes seemingly obvious, simple ones. Other times, stories with very unexpected twists that would occur at different points. But this was how Jesus taught, by telling these stories. Last spring, a gentleman who's been a friend of our church for quite some time, a guy named Carl Medeiros, came here for a weekend and he guest spoke. And he left a big impression on many of us last year. Carl has spent his lifetime talking about Jesus and telling Jesus' stories in suburban America, but more interestingly, also throughout the Middle East with Muslims of all different levels of kind of prominence and education and social standing. And one of the things Carl's discovered is that regardless of people's feeling about religion, regardless of people's religious identities or lack thereof, and regardless of people's experience with religion, that people tend to be quite fascinated by Jesus himself. People tend to find Jesus' stories, though they were told 2,000 years ago, enduringly fascinating as well. Carl's just become convinced through his travels, people still really like hearing Jesus' stories. And there was this kind of nugget tucked away in this talk that Carl gave from the stage that left an impression on me and a number of others and became a conversation piece such that we're coming after it now. He mentioned that of the many, many stories Jesus told in his life, 45 of these stories have been preserved. And through these traditions, it became our 4 Gospels, our 4 memoirs in the Bible of the life of Jesus. And there are 45 stories that Jesus tells in those accounts. And Carl mentioned, I don't know, if this is what Jesus was all about, telling stories, I would get to know these 45 stories. I would read them, I would think about them, like learn them by heart maybe even. Now, practice telling those stories to other people and see what kind of reaction you get, because there's something really powerful in these stories. And that idea stuck so much that we decided we had this winter, and in these next couple months, spend some time telling these stories in this series we've called Stories Jesus Told. Each week, someone's going to read one of Jesus' stories. Sometimes it'll be me. Sometimes it'll be someone else. They'll share their own thoughts about how they relate to that story, what Jesus might still be teaching us, what it might be like to be in that story or a listener of that story, or what it might be like to tell that story to someone else. And I think we'll find as we do this over the next couple months that Jesus was a surprising but remarkable teacher. And my hope is that we'll discover that Jesus can continue to teach us in this way, as a storyteller who's out not so much to be clearly present information to us, but to intrigue us, to engage us with him, asking questions, and to see where those questions and where that experience of engagement takes us. I think this will be a really fascinating time. Without further ado, I want to tell our first story. And people call this the parable of the sower, because parables are the name for these short stories that Jesus tended to tell, and because this is a story about a sower, a farmer, someone who sows seeds, or in this case, how farming was done in this context, really throws the seeds, scatters them all over the place, and sees what happens. And here's the story. It's also in your program. It's one of the two stories I'll tell today. It goes like this. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea. Such a very large crowd gathered around them. He got into a boat on the sea and sat there while the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, acoustics and all that. He began to teach them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he said, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen." It's like a really weird thing to say, because this is one of those obvious stories, not a story with a twist. Jesus told a whole crowd full of farmers and people that had grown up watching farmers, "Here's how farming works." And he tells them in like super simple terms how farming works. And he's like, "Listen up, this is really important." It's a really strange ending to a not strange, a very mundane story. But here's what happens. When he was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything comes in parables. Here's why. In order that they may indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven." I want to do a couple things today. I want to share an experience in a little while, a kind of mini case study of what you'll get more of in the next 7 weeks or so. Like my own experience with a story Jesus told and how it's been pretty radically reshaping a single area of my life in some helpful ways. But before I do that, it's kind of an intro to the series, I want to share a couple thoughts, three thoughts in particular, about why Jesus might be this kind of teacher and what's in it for us. Because this is a moment, unusual moment, where Jesus doesn't just tell a story, but he steps back and sort of talks about why he's telling these stories and why he's teaching the way he did. So I'd like to share a couple observations I have about the kind of teacher Jesus was and is. The first thing I notice is that these stories are drawn from everyday life. Right? These are not stories that are giving access to kind of content information that people didn't have. This story is, again, a very mundane story on its surface about farming told in an agrarian society, right? This is not exotic. This is like a story from people's everyday working life. Other stories Jesus tells are told from other realms of work and industry. He tells stories about investments and business and stuff like that as well. He also tells stories that come from everyday family and social interactions, stories about food and meal times, really ordinary content that he's working with. And in this, it seems to me that what Jesus is communicating is that the most interesting and helpful teaching we need in our life is not teaching that tries to help us pull us out of our lives and circumstances to go find God on a higher, more learned plane, but that God wants to enter into our lives and circumstances just as they are so that we can discover God, discover increased life and joy and meaning and power in our ordinary daily circumstances. And so expect to hear stories, culturally translated from a different time and age, but into your social and family and eating and working life. I think it's non-coincidental, non-accidental, that those are the kind of stories Jesus told, so that we could discover God in all things, including quite mundane things that make up our actual lives. The second thing, though, even more interesting to me today that I notice about these stories is that they are intentionally confusing, Jesus says. Part of his strategy is to not make sense at first, to either be befuddling or intriguing. That's going to kind of be up to the listener which it's going to be for them. If you are not a teacher or have spent much time around teachers recently, I will tell you this is not a common strategy of teachers, not encouraged generally in our schools. Like if I had been a teacher who had told, you know, my supervisor, my plan is to confuse my students and see what happens, like I would have had a very short career as a teacher. If a teacher had worked for me and told me in an interview, like some of you are out on the teaching interview circuit, like my plan is to be absolutely confusing to my students so that a bunch of them won't get the point. Like you would not get a job. This is like not a winning strategy for getting a teaching job. But Jesus here says just that, right? He says to this group of people that came back to him to understand why he told the simple farming story, he says, you have the secret. We'll talk more about that in a second. You have the secret. And the rest of them don't have it so that they can look and not perceive, listen and not understand, so they may not turn again and be forgiven. What a strange thing he's saying, right? That part of my point is that these people won't really get it so that God can't help them, so they can't access spiritual benefit in their lives. It's like a truly strange thing he's saying. What is this secret, and why are only some people getting it? Well, the secret might be like the correct interpretation of his teaching. In this case, Jesus goes on after this excerpt I gave you in Mark 4. If you continue to read, he retells this parable of someone throwing the seed around and the four different places it lands and what happens there, and sort of unpacks the symbolism and says this is one way to understand what it means and what God's doing in the world and why that goes certain ways in people's lives. And so maybe the secret they have is the correct interpretation, the right way to understand these. I'm not so convinced, though. I think there are bad interpretations of parables. There are bad ways to understand what Jesus teaches. For instance, if you come across like a really boring interpretation, I think that's probably not a good one because Jesus told these stories to intrigue people. And so if what you think it means is super boring, probably you're in the wrong direction. Famously in church history, 20 centuries worth of interpreting parables, there's actually been this weird stream of people thinking that Jesus had things to say that were like against Jewish people, and the part of his stories were to show like what was wrong with Jewish people. Some Jewish scholars and rabbis that teach about these parables have pointed out like, well, Jesus himself was Jewish, and everyone he was telling these stories to for the most part was Jewish. And so like when our interpretations are anti-Semitic, they're like, I think Jesus was showing what's wrong with Jewish people. Probably those are bad interpretations as well, because it would be an unlikely strategy for a Jewish teacher, for a Jewish audience to be anti-Semitic. So like all to say, I think there are ways of taking Jesus' words and doing something with them that like really violate his intentions. But I don't think that in most of his parables, there's one single right way to interpret it, as if like if you have the one secret to unlocking what he meant, that's what he said and that's all it means for all time. And I guess my evidence for thinking that is that, well, in 20 centuries of people engaging with Jesus' stories, there have been all different really interesting and helpful ways that people have engaged with these stories that have produced good things in people's lives. Jesus seems to be intriguing people and engaging people more than presenting like a simple life lesson, because otherwise he would have just told the simple life lesson. Here's what I think the secret is, more than like a simple right way of interpreting everything he says. I think the secret is just what these people are doing. These people have heard what Jesus had to say, and they've either found it confusing or ordinary or unexpected or sort of overly expected. Like, what is that, Jesus? And instead of walking away kind of bored or frustrated or confused or sort of underestimating Jesus, they come back and they ask, Jesus, what did you mean? What was the point of that story? Or what does that mean for me? Or here's my question, Jesus, how does that really work? Tell me more. They engage with this living Jesus, who is like actually hanging out with them as a person then, for us, something we have to do with Jesus as we don't see necessarily, but to engage Jesus, to talk to Jesus, who's alive, who has vision for our lives, and who's actually interested in continuing to teach us, to guide us, to lead us, to love us, to take us somewhere as a teacher. That's at least part of the secret that some people have. Jesus is reality-based. He's realistic. He says this isn't going to work for everyone. And he says these different types of soil. He says most of the time, I'm going to tell stories, I'm going to be around, and people aren't going to get it. They're going to get it for a little while and walk away. It's just not going to go all that great. And I think that's actually like reality-based. Our experience is that, just anyone's experience, is like not everyone engages with Jesus and gets great stuff out of it every time. That's going to be true for all of us. But Jesus says, sometimes We're going to engage, and we're going to continue to kind of press toward Jesus, and it's going to go incredibly well, better and more powerfully than you would ever expect it. What he says is 30, 60, 100-fold. You're going to get like 100 times more results than you ever could have imagined being there in this little seed of a story. Well, as I mentioned, I'd like to describe a particular way that's worked out for me as kind of a case study to maybe helpful to some of you. Maybe some of you find the same story useful to you, but also to whet your appetites for the stories Jesus told experience we're going to be immersed in over the next couple months with me and some other folks from the room teaching you. All right, so the context of this story is a persistent problem that I've had. I gather from being a human and from talking to some of you, it's like not a very unusual problem that many of you will share. It's been the problem of stress. So I've become more and more aware over the years of that I have a fairly easygoing sort of exterior, but how deeply and routinely I can be stressed out. I've been more aware of how I manage stress, some unhelpful ways I manage stress, and how stress impacts me, how stress impacts everything I put my hand to. It impacts my work quite profoundly, no matter what that work is. Impacts on my children quite a bit as a parent for poorly, you know, for the negative when I'm stressed out. And I've thought about this a lot. I've read a lot about stress management. I've read a lot of tips and strategies for how to be a less stressful person or how to manage your stress when you get stressed. And it's been useful to some degree, but generally it hasn't changed the underlying dynamics for me. I found I pulled these tips and strategies, but I'm still me, and my situations still are my situations, and I can't necessarily transcend them and not be stressed or manage my stress differently. But here's something that started to become a game changer for me. One day I was noticing I was stressed out. I thought to pray about that a little bit, and I felt God encourage me. This very particular picture came to mind of me walking through a field, some kind of wheat field or something I had never been in, alongside with Jesus. And it's this really peaceful thing. I'm walking along with Jesus. We're in the field. I'm like grabbing stuff to eat, like grabbing stuff off of trees or branches or whatever I need. This is kind of a really lovely experience. Like, that's an interesting image, God. I kind of like that one. Like, where is that coming from? And I remembered then that Jesus sort of reminded me of this moment in his classroom, this story Jesus told that is just about that, that I read hundreds and hundreds of times, enough that it kind of lodged itself in my imagination and been activated in this moment of prayer. And the story was this one, the second one in your program I'm about to read. This isn't classically a parable, one of these stories Jesus told. It's sort of a moment in his life, but in this moment, he does reference a story that's had quite profound impact for me. Here it is. One Sabbath, Saturday, a Jewish holy day, very important religious identity marker and experience in Jesus' first century Judaism context. And one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples, these 12 full-time students, began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees, a religious party that Jesus had his moments with, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food?" David's this sort of great epic king of Judaism, so Jesus, by comparison, references him. So remember him? "He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" This story became sort of activated for me in two phases. The first phase was that beautiful image of Jesus walking along with his friends through the fields and kind of picking food as they needed it. Like many of you, probably my imagination has been kind of colonized by Hollywood, and so, you know, sometimes like particular movie moments will populate my brain. And there's a scene from the movie Gladiator, looks a little bit like this, where the guy's hand is coming along through the field. Something really horrible happens right afterwards, but the particular picture of like the hand walking through a field is sort of beautifully done, like very peaceful, sort of cinematographically, if that's a word, gorgeous moment. And that came to mind, and this image of Jesus walking along the fields as friends, it's quite profound for me, and it became a kind of image to meditate upon. That when I was stressed out, I would pause sometimes, and I would remember Jesus walking through the fields with his friends. It's kind of always was in golden sunlight, perfect weather. They're kind of picking these. I've never eaten raw heads of grain, but in my, you know, image, they tasted good. And I was just kind of walking along with, and I was one of the friends with Jesus, and this like would quite profoundly kind of ease my stress, calm my mind. And for a series of months, that was really helpful for me. And just that image alone would take me to kind of a peaceful kind of meditative, calm place that would draw me out of my stress and just change my interior landscape in ways I didn't really have power to in any kind of direct way. And that image was so useful. And for a series of months, I noticed, though, that the utility of that image was starting to fade. Like, maybe it's just kind of getting old, or I had too much of the gladiator in my mind, I noticed in particular that it was more useful when I was stressed about my own life. But when I was stressed about someone else, which, again, maybe I'm a bad parent, but as a parent of three kids, I noticed, like, I get really stressed about my kids in ways that are super, super counterproductive, right? In ways that, like, make things go worse for my kids. I noticed that particularly when I was stressed about one of my kids, stressed about someone else, that image, like, wasn't particularly useful for me because it felt kind of escapist. Like, well, there I could be walking through the fields with Jesus. And, like, my poor kid was facing whatever that stressed me out. Like, it didn't change it. And I somehow, like, couldn't bring them along for the walk or along for the ride. So it's close to kind of giving up on that image, being like, well, that's useless, right? And I remembered how parables work. And I was like, oh, the secret. I'm just like, go back, engage, see if there's more there. So I say, Jesus, like, tell me, is there more to this image? Is there more to this story that's supposed to help me? Because it's not good enough. Like, I'm still pretty stressed out. I'm still pretty stressed out about my kids. It's one of the most unhelpful areas of stress in my life. And I found myself drawn as I asked questions. I found myself, well, Jesus was alive. He was sort of talking to me, not through like an audible voice, but there was a way that he was engaging me around this story. And I felt this invitation, look back at the story, there's more there. And so I look back, and thankfully, like, to read the Bible well, you don't really have to be a Bible expert anymore. You used to be. You have all these books to, like, find things. Nowadays, you can use Google and things and say, like, hey, Abiathar. Who is Abiathar, Google? And it's not a very common name. It'll take you pretty quickly. And I realized, like, oh, yeah, this is sort of reminded for myself about the original context of the story. This is not like a pastoral, peaceful story in its original sense. Jesus says, well, if you have a problem with me, why don't you look at this legendary, epic King David? And he did the same kind of thing. And the context in which David did this was a life and death, a quite urgent context. David was an upstart political ruler who was challenging the authority of a more established political figure who was out to kill him and his companions. And in a moment of quite dire hunger and quite dire sort of on-the-run escape from political death, he finds the temple, comes across, and goes begging for food there. And there's no food that he is really appropriate for the public to access. It's one of those, like, no restrooms for the public kind of moment. But he says, you know, Connor, you got to have something. And they say, well, we have this bread that only priests can eat. And David's like, fine, I'll take it and give it to my soldiers. And, you know, on he goes. And David escapes and is not murdered, but as a result of the aid that these temple workers give to David, when the king who's after David finds out what happened, he butchers them all. So he doesn't have access to kill David, so he just kills all these people that help David. I remember that, and I thought, oh, this is actually not just like a peaceful story to help me be peaceful in non-peaceful moments. Like, there's something deeper at work. So I said, Jesus, what's going on? Like, what's at work in this story, and can it be useful to my stress? And I found, oh, it can indeed. Like, what is this story ultimately about? Jesus' conclusion, the Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So the story is about two things. It's about authority, and it's about law. It's about authority, like, who's in charge of your life? So in the context where the tradition is in charge of your life. And Jesus, actually, fundamentally, I'm in charge of life. Like, I trump tradition, would be one way of reading what Jesus is saying. The Son of Man, title he has for himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. And so if you're trying your best to follow my authority, that even if you're bucking up against other authorities, the Pharisees in this case, other people or situations that seem to be in charge of your life, other ways of understanding tradition, that if you're under my authority, like, that trumps everything else. And that seemed kind of helpful to me to think, actually, ultimately, like, the authority in my life are not the people and situations that stress me out. Their authority is actually relatively smaller, no matter what it looks like. That Jesus has a kind of authority in my life and in the life of my children and other people I care about that's kind of greater. That was useful to think about. But then how is the story about law was even more useful, because Jesus says the law, particularly one of these Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, was made for humankind. The whole purpose was for people. People weren't made for the law. And Jesus seems to indicate that any law that God would give, any regulations that God would present to people, were meant for human flourishing. They were for people, not to be used against people. And I realized, wow, this is a story that says actually my flourishing and the flourishing of my loved ones matters. That God's really about human wellness in some quite profound ways. And I realized, like, oh, that gives me this thing to do with Jesus when I'm stressed. So I developed this new habit. When I was stressed out of one of my kids, I would stop when I was able to and say, what do I need to flourish right now? Kind of goes back to that Mexico trip in a way, right? Like if I'm kind of flourishing, thriving, that's going to be good for the people I care about. What do I need? And then what do the people I'm stressed about, what do they need to flourish? What was interesting is as I was to stop and do that, and pray that prayer, sometimes things would come to mind that I could control, right? Like I need this thing, I can go do it. My kid or so-and-so needs this thing, I can do that for them. And that's pretty empowering, right? To actually reframe stress as situations in which I'm not out of control, but which I have access to some things I can do for myself and for others that help them to thrive and sort of not just barely survive. That was a super useful insight. But sometimes I come across things that are out of my power. Like to thrive, I need this thing I can't do. Or for this other person to thrive, they really seem to need, from my perspective, this thing that I can't do for them. And that gave me the chance to ask God for it, to say, well, there are these set of things that need to happen, I think, for me to thrive or for them to thrive. You know, could you get on that? Could you do some work here? And sometimes it would seem like God would come through quickly, sometimes not. But again, it kind of put the ultimate authority in someone else's hands. And that was actually pretty stress relieving as well. Just this one set of interactions over, it's probably been about a year now, around this one situation in Jesus' life and this one kind of unusual story that he told in that circumstance, like pretty profoundly started to crack at my patterns of stress in a way that really nothing else has in my 20-whatever years of adulthood. I think, oh, wow, Jesus, this is how you actually work as a teacher, right? It's still true. It's not just a sort of set of historical case studies that we have access to, thanks to the good copying work of all kinds of people over the centuries. Actually, Jesus, what you do is that you lived situations that were people kept track of. You told stories that people kept track of. And as we engage with those examples and those stories, and as we ask more questions and talk to you about those, they'll continue to pay dividends in our life. You'll continue to teach us by some mix of kind of confusing and intriguing us and having us come back for more. That's sort of our big hope for these next couple months, that as you hear on Sundays and maybe other ways throughout the week, these stories Jesus told, some of you will find that all or some of these stories are stories you've never heard. Some of these stories are totally not culturally famous that Jesus told. Others are. Some of us will have read all of these 45 stories before, maybe many, many, many times. I'd be on that camp. My hope, though, is that we'll find that Jesus continues to teach us through these stories. That Jesus is that kind of like that science teacher I told you about. That Jesus is out to engage our imaginations and our minds with these really intriguing tales that still have sort of octane in them as we come back to Jesus and tell him how we think they're kind of awesome or dumb or confusing, or we think we know what they mean and that's not really particularly helpful for us, or we have no idea what they mean. And my expectation is that we'll all have these experiences of kind of having some stuff unlocked for us, or realizing that, oh, God is with us in our circumstances in ways we didn't quite see coming, and that God has things to say and do for us in those circumstances that we weren't quite sure that God had for us as well. So that's our hope. I'm going to pray for us a minute, but let me wrap up with just a couple kind of summary thoughts to hopefully give you some ways to think about buying in or participating over these next couple months in the stories Jesus told season. First invitation, if you want to jot these things down or not, but here they are. First invitation is to read Jesus' 45 stories again and again. Jesus tells these stories. They're there for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these four books in the Bible that people wrote about the life and teaching of Jesus. We'll tell those stories, some percentage of them, on Sundays here for you. Different speakers will be up. My friend Will, I believe, is up next week. Is that true, Will? Yes, excellent. And so you hear from me and some other folks telling these stories of Jesus. We'll also put them all out for you. I've experimented a little with different ways to tell the stories of Jesus. Up on my Twitter feed every day, it's Reservoir Pastor. I'll tell one story a day for the next 6.5 weeks. And Twitter apparently is like how the world works these days. Anything important goes out on Twitter. Like apparently it's how the world's going to be changed, at least for the next 4 years. So we'll tell Jesus' stories over Twitter as well. 140 characters or less. Take a stab at, you know, rephrasing these stories. You can read them there. Probably put them up on our Facebook feed, maybe a week at a time in summary as well. So anyway, just keep reading these stories. See which ones grab you. Second, practice the secret. Talk to Jesus about your questions and confusion. Again, this was really the key for me in that particular story I shared with you about walking through the fields, becoming something more than a beautiful image. Because as a beautiful image, it's actually pretty helpful. I'm not knocking that. But over the past year, it's become something much more as I've continued to ask Jesus questions about that moment and that story and continue to engage it past what I got at first, past what I knew before, even as a lifelong, almost lifelong student of the Bible. Right? It's what was happening in Mr. Rose's science class, that there was always an awful lot more than the surface of, like, launching rockets wasn't just a cool way to spend a week. You know, riding a hovercraft was teaching you a lot more than just, you know, creative ways to use a shop vac, if you would engage, if you would ask questions. So I invite you to do that with Jesus. Another way of putting that, this third tip is sort of a rephrasing the second, don't stop showing up for class after the first week. Right? Sort of keep coming back. There's maybe more than you would think. Meditate again and again on these stories. Do things that the stories kind of feel like they're encouraging you to do or try that maybe you haven't been doing or trying before you read the story. A kind of a distinct sense early this morning that, again, I think some of us will find many of these stories novel, like we've sort of never heard them or read them before. But I have the sense, I know there are folks in this community that are sort of been churchgoers and Bible readers for quite some time and will confront these stories and feel like, they're kind of obvious what they mean or obvious what they don't mean because you've never gotten that one. And just feel like, I'm not actually sure there's anything more to this. And my invitation to you is like, kind of Jesus can still be a pretty profound teacher in our lives. At least that's been true for me. Kind of come back as a student at the, you know, second, third, fourth level and see if there's still more for you there. My last invitation today, which we'll tease out now and then over the next couple months, is to try telling the stories. I've been on this theme of education today and, you know, sort of a classic cliche that you know if you've really understood something when you can teach it to someone else, and the act of teaching it to someone else actually may profoundly help you understand something. I think this is particularly true of Jesus' stories. It's a useful experience to tell them ourselves, and people find them interesting as well. I'm trying to develop this habit now. If someone asks me about like how I'm managing stress these days or how I've become a little less stressful person, I think a couple people in my life that's been evident that something's happening there. Instead of telling them like, I've developed this useful way of thinking about what I need and what other people need when I'm stressed, instead to be like, kind of the key has been this weird story that in the life of Jesus around picking grain with friends and kind of a story told in that context. Like, can I tell you that story? I think people find that pretty fascinating. Like, there's a lot of interest in these stories when they're told without pressure or without baggage to them. So try telling the stories. We're going to take the rest of our time in this service to practice our own kind of engagement with Jesus in some ways we typically do here. And so you'll have the opportunity in a moment. I'll invite you to stand if you're able and to sing songs, a way of attempting to engage with God as present in the room as we sing those words and put our bodies and voices into it. Certainly invite you to sing along if you like. We'll have a symbolic meal for you to participate in if you like as well. The other way you can engage in this time is by having someone pray for you if you would like that experience. We have a group of people, a prayer team, who are trained and eager to do that every week, to have someone who could pray for you if you'd like. They'll be in the back and to your right in just a minute. They're walking over there now. They meet up early in the morning on Sundays to ask if there are particular things God would like to do for people through prayer, in case that would kind of whet your appetite or be interesting to you. Here's what came to their minds as they prayed today. They had this word of freedom was very resonant for them, and they were asking, they want to particularly pray for people who feel like they could use freedom from various ways in which they're stuck or various barriers they're up against. People feel like they need more faith. They need more of an experience of God, what is often called a filling of the Holy Spirit, God being present, personal, and real to you. They'd love to pray that God would give you that gift today. People who are feeling tremendous sadness or pain, it's out of the ordinary for them, and are kind of clueless about life and what to do about that sadness or pain, they would love to pray for you. And lastly, anyone that's struggling with fertility, struggling around getting pregnant, they'd love to pray that God could help you with that as well. So if you want prayer for any of those things or anything else, they'll be in the back to your right. Why don't you stand if you're able, and I'll pray for us all in one kind of way to open up this time. Well, Jesus, we heard about your life as a teacher and some ways that might work. I tried my best to give us an invitation to this season and to engage with you as our teacher. So we pray that that'd start now. We pray that in this time of having someone pray for us or looking at words on the screen, listening to music, singing along with the music, we pray that, Jesus, that you would be present here in this space, in this moment, in ways that we could access and receive from. We pray, God, that by your Spirit, that we could know that you're here and that you have something good to give. We pray that you would intrigue us, that you would grab hold of our imagination some way. I do pray earnestly, God, that each person in this room and each person connected to or visiting this Reservoir community who's not here today as well, would have over these next couple months, at least once, this experience of trying to ask you a question, Jesus, about something you said, and having that kind of unlock all kinds of interesting and helpful and powerful ways of living well in our lives and living as God, as you are with us. We pray that you'd be with us now again. Help us to experience that. In Jesus' name, amen.